to your seats and remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's reading is Luke 11, 33 through 36. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace kids, first through fifth graders, you can head to the lobby and find your teachers. The rest of us may be seated.
Well, good morning, Grace Long Beach. My name is Will Vukovich, one of the pastors here. I am thankful and excited to be here with you guys this morning. We are going to continue our series in the book of Luke. We're picking up right towards the end of chapter 11. And before we jump in, I just want to let you guys know that there's going to be some changes around here. Some really important and significant and life-altering changes. I found out I need glasses. Gotcha. So this is what happened a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago now. I was in service and I got a text message. And so I took my phone out just to make sure everything was okay. It wasn't an emergency. And the strangest thing happened. I was sitting next to Nader Twal and he like leaned over and started reading my text, which I thought was like really rude and kind of like intrusive and like, that, you know, you don't do that, right? And so he's my friend and it wasn't like anything confidential. So I just kind of chalked it up to like, oh, that was a strange thing. And then I could tell he like kind of, oh, he realized and he was like, oh, I'm sorry. And I was like, this is just strange, right? Like what a strange occurrence in the middle of the service. And so afterwards he apologized to me. He said, hey, I apologize. I thought you were showing me your phone. And I was like, why would you think that I was showing you my phone? Like, this is so weird. And he said, well, you held it way out here. Now, you guys already know where this is going. You're smarter than me. I was like, that's strange. I don't hold my phone out. So fast forward a few days later, I was in the office talking with Brandon and with Jake, and I got a text message. And they started making fun of me. They're like, how old are you? And I'm like, what do you mean? They said, you hold your phone way out here to read your text messages. So then I thought, uh-oh. Something's going on. So I like did a little self-experiment, right? And I did this, and I couldn't read the text message. So that kind of stuck with me. So the next morning, you know, Isaiah, he's our 9-month-old. He had woken up. I had brought him in bed. He's cuddling with us, and he was really close. And I started to think about it like his face was fuzzy. It was blurry. So there was these indicators, okay, something's going on. So, you know, thankfully we have Kaiser, so it only took me like 6 months to get an appointment. And so I go into the doctor and he asks me, when's the last time you've had an eye exam? And I'm like, high school? I have no idea. He said, well, what brought you in? So I'm telling the stories. And he said, okay, you probably just need readers. We'll start with the good news. We'll do the test for distance first. Read the bottom line. And I couldn't read the bottom line. So then he says, okay, we'll read the next line up. And can we do the third line from the bottom? I could get that one. So he says, oh, this means you're gonna need progressives. So I went from thinking like, I'm healthy, I'm fine, to now here's these signs that I am not okay. My vision has not been okay. And the reality is, it's not been okay for a long time. I've just lived with it, right? I didn't wake up one morning and I'm like, oh, I can't, right? It wasn't that. It was the slow creep over time. So within the next few weeks, you will see me with glasses. My kids tell me I'm old. I guess they are right. So What does that have to do with the text? Let's jump in and we'll talk about it as we walk through the passage. We're going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 29. And as you guys are flipping there, Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29. Remember last week, if you were here, Esther McCurry preached. She did an excellent job. If you haven't had a chance to listen to her sermon, I highly recommend you go back and listen to that. She started setting up this passage where Jesus has casted out a demon that has caused a man to be mute, to be unable to speak. And the people are confused. They're accusing Jesus that he's using the power of Satan to cast out demons. And Esther unpacked that so well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan work against himself? But then this other thing is said. It says they demand a sign from heaven so they can understand who Jesus is. So in Esther's sermon last week, in the previous passage, Jesus is responding to this accusation that he's using Satan to cast out demons. Here he's going to respond to this demand for a sign. So pick up with me, if you will, chapter 11 of the book of Luke, starting in verse 29. This is what Luke tells us. As the crowds increased, so what has been unfolding now, more people are being drawn in. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." So what's he talking about here? Last summer, we did a series on the book of Jonah, and if you were with us, you would remember that Jonah was a prophet who did not want to be a prophet. God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, who were people of the city of Nineveh. They were part of the Assyrian empire, which was a notoriously ruthless and violent empire. The things that they did to keep the people they were oppressing under control were horrific. You can read about it. It's still talked about, the horrific, like, just barbaric ways that they treated people. And so Jonah rightfully, in his mind, said, "I don't want to go to them. I don't want to go preach the good news that God is going to not only judge them and hold them accountable for their actions, but that there was a chance they could repent." He didn't want to give them that chance to repent. They were the enemies of God's people. And so if you guys have been around church for a while, there's this story of the fish and Jonah, and the fish swallows Jonah, and Jonah prays. And then he's brought to Nineveh, and he goes and preaches maybe the shortest sermon in all of Scripture. It's like one line: God's going to destroy you unless you repent. And the entire city repents. Like, even the animals is what the book of Jonah tells us. Everyone repents. And so Jesus says, "This is the sign that I'll give this generation." What does that mean? Is Jesus going to encounter a fish? Like, what's going on? So what we think, what most commentators would say, is that there's a few images here where Jesus is a better Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a fish for 3 days. Jesus was swallowed by the grave for 3 days. Both emerged to share the good news of a loving God who forgives those who are under judgment. In Jonah, a city repents. In Jesus, we're still seeing people come to repentance today. So this sign of Jonah is a sign of what will come. That there are these similarities. As Jonah was a reluctant prophet, Jesus eagerly put on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the better Jonah. And the point that Jesus is making here is, look, even the Assyrians, the Ninevites, they heard the good news, just one line of a sermon, and they repented. What is Israel doing? What are God's chosen people doing? How are they responding to the good news of the kingdom that Jesus is not only talking about, but is displaying in their midst? He raises this question: if the Ninevites repented, what will you do? If the Ninevites didn't demand a sign from heaven, why are you? Let's keep reading. Picking up in verse 31, Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So who is this queen of the south? This is referring to the Queen of Sheba. You can read this story in 1 Kings 10 or in 2 Chronicles 9. It talks about the Queen of Sheba who has heard about Solomon. She's heard about his wealth. She's heard about his wisdom. She's heard about this kingdom of God's people that Yahweh is establishing. And she goes to visit, to test Solomon, to see what he's about. So this is an outsider. She's not an Israelite. She doesn't follow the God of the Bible, but she's heard about what God is doing through this king. So she goes to see what this is all about. And she starts asking him a series of questions, and it says she's amazed. She's amazed at his wisdom. She's amazed at the splendor of the kingdom. And she gives Solomon and God's people all of these gifts, crazy amounts of gold and spices. And there's this interesting line. It says, no one has ever given this many spices to a king. She gives thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds of spices, which, you know, for us, we just go to the store. But like, that was a big deal in the day. And so here we have another, in the first sign that Jesus talks about, we have the people of Nineveh, who are not part of God's people, repenting at the good news of who God is, that there's an opportunity to repent before it's too late. Here we have the story of the Queen of Sheba, who's an outsider who comes in to ask questions. What's going on? And after a short time of asking questions and talking to the king, she realizes something is different here. And she worships God. Something is different here. Something is different about his wisdom. Something is different about this kingdom. There's something unique that she has not experienced before, and it changes her understanding of everything. It changes her behavior. It changes her perspective. And again, Jesus uses this contrast. Here's the city of Nineveh, a city of outsiders who get it. Here's this queen of the south, or the Queen of Sheba, who gets it. People who haven't grown up with God's story, who haven't spent their whole lives and past generations of family members understanding who God is and walking in obedience. These outsiders get it. And those on the inside, God's chosen people who are to be a light to the nations, they see Jesus and they continue to demand a sign. Now, part of the story that I didn't share is after I had this interaction with Natter and with Jake and Brandon, I went home and I told my wife, hey, I think I might need to get my eyes checked. I think I might need glasses. And she said, I have been telling you this for years. And it turns out she's right. It turns out most of the time when she tells me something for years, she's actually right. And I wonder if that's how Jesus felt in this moment. See, it's not that Jesus is like against questions. Lots of people ask Jesus questions and he answers them. We know this throughout God's word. There's an entire genre in the book of Psalms of lament, of questioning who God is, of demanding he respond, of being bold in how we interact with God. It's not that God is against questions or against discernment or against looking for signs. Testing fruit is what the New Testament talks about, to make sure that what's being taught is actually in alignment with Scripture. So what is it? What is it here? I think it's similar to what happened with Aaron and I. At various points in our marriage over the last few years, she noticed something was wrong and said, you need to get glasses. And I'm like, nah, I think I'm good. I don't understand what you're talking about. I'm fine. No, I think you need to get glasses. No, see how you're squinting? No, notice how you keep getting these headaches when you read a lot? Notice this, notice this, notice this. And I'm like, no, it's fine, it's fine. But when Jake and Brandon say it, then I pay attention. So think about what we know just from the book of Luke up to this point, okay? We're gonna start with the guy who will point to Jesus, his birth. We're not even to Jesus yet. Just the guy who's going to say, Jesus is the one, his birth is foretold by angels. When the angel visits his dad, and his dad isn't like 100% on board, his dad can't speak the length of the pregnancy, and then when John the Baptist is finally born, now his mouth is open and he can say his name is John. That's just for the guy who was going to point to Jesus. The angel visits Mary. The Immaculate Conception, you guys know this story. a whole host, a squadron, an army of angels appear to shepherds proclaiming the birth of Jesus. There's the star and the wise men, right? There's Jesus being dedicated at the temple. Again, the Spirit appears to Anna and Simeon, these faithful members of the older generation who have walked with the Lord all of their years. He tells them, this is the promised one. This is the Messiah. This is before he's a month old. We see Jesus at 12 in the temple. All of the religious leaders are in awe because of the questions he asks. How smart do you have to be? Like, clearly something is different with this kid, right? This 12-year-old, my 12-year-old asks a lot of questions. Not necessarily in awe with how much he is filled with the Lord. Somebody else is a parent of a 12-year-old. They understand what I'm saying. Just the questions he's asking is causing grown men who have studied the law their whole lives to be in awe. There's something different about him. This is Jesus who, at his baptism, the Spirit has descended upon his baptism. The Spirit has descended upon him, and an audible voice from heaven says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And the people say, "Can we get a sign from heaven?" You got a voice from heaven. And they need a sign from heaven. This Jesus who in Luke chapter 4 reads from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." These words of prophecy from thousands of years ago are fulfilled. And then he does the thing. He doesn't just say it. He does the things. He proclaims good news for the poor. He proclaims sight for the blind. And then we see him heal, right? Like the next thing in Luke, he says all of these things. Prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled with him. It says he taught with authority, and then he starts casting out demons. He rebukes fevers. He heals many. Then he casts out more demons. He heals leprosy. He heals a paralytic and forgives his sins, and they want a sign from heaven. He calls sinners to repentance. He reframes fasting and the Sabbath. He calls his disciples and sends them on mission. He teaches the crowd about God's upside-down kingdom. He heals the centurion's servant, a Gentile servant, and the people want a sign from heaven. He raises a widow's son from the dead. He cured more who had diseases, but they still want a sign from heaven. He casts out sickness and evil spirits. He gave sight to the blind. He teaches in parables. He calms a storm. And they still want a sign from heaven. He heals a man of possession by a legion of demons. He raises a dead girl. He heals a woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. They still want a sign. He feeds a crowd of more than 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And where is the sign from heaven? He acknowledges that he is the Christ and that he must suffer. He is transfigured. His clothes shine brighter than any bleach could bleach any fabric. And they say, "Can we get a sign from heaven?" He heals a boy of an evil spirit who tries to kill the boy over and over. They want a sign from heaven. He teaches more about the kingdom. He casts out a demon that causes muteness. And after all of this, they say, "Can we get a sign from heaven?" And I wish it was as easy as just pointing the finger at them in this story and mocking them. But here's the reality. What God has done in my life, from before I was born, to my childhood, to calling me to faith in my adolescence, to allowing me to walk with him through my obedience and my disobedience, to blessing me with a family, to all of these things, and there are still times, "Jesus, are you real? Does that mean we can't have doubts?" No, we're not saying you can't have doubts. But how many signs do we need? How much do we need to learn about God? How much do we need to read? How many conversations do we need to have until we can acknowledge Jesus is Lord? How far does it have to go? How long can you sit in doubt until there comes a time where he says, "I've given you the signs. Here's the sign of Jonah. Here's the sign of the Queen of Sheba." If all the things that have happened up in the book of Luke until now aren't enough, if all the things that have happened in your life up until this day aren't enough, What about the lives of the people around you in church? No one is saying you can't have seasons of doubt. No one is saying there can't be those difficult seasons where you wrestle and you struggle and you're trying to figure out your faith. You have to make your faith your own. How much is enough? How long is long enough? Everyone's rhythms of life got knocked out of whack with COVID. How long is it like, man, church if it fits in my schedule? Everything got turned upside down. How long is it like, when I remember to, I'll read my Bible in the morning. How long is enough? How many signs do we need? At some point, I wonder if God is like my wife. Like, I've been telling you need glasses for years now. Like, do you get it? Jesus is saying, I've been telling you, you need me. I am the Savior. You are not. Do you get it? So three quick and easy points. Here's the first one. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Look at what he's done. If you don't believe this, talk to people who walk with him. Because here's what we know. If you're in the middle of seasons of doubt, in the middle of seasons of deconstruction, and there are parts of our cultural Christianity that, hear me clearly, that need to be deconstructed, but if you are deconstructing and only talking to people who are deconstructing and only reading things about deconstruction, and that's it, guess what you're gonna do? Always deconstruct. Am I saying deconstruction is all bad? I am not saying that. There are clearly parts of our cultural faith that need to be deconstructed. But not everything, and not forever. There's a season, right? Thomas doubted. Remember Thomas in the Bible? Thomas doubted. He didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. You know who he hung out with? The people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. He didn't hang out with the people who doubted. He doubted in community. You see what I'm saying? He doubted in community so that people could continue to point him to Jesus. Then Jesus shows up, and he didn't doubt forever. I'm sure at other points in his life, Thomas had doubts. The continued posture of Thomas's life was not only one of doubt. I hope I'm communicating this nuance clearly. There are seasons. How long is the season? Jesus is Lord. The next implication of that is that if Jesus is Lord, I am not. Right? If Jesus is God, I can't be. There's only one. If Jesus is God, if he is Lord, then what I think is best comes in second place to what he thinks is best. If Jesus is Lord, then how I think I should live my life always has to come under submission to how he tells me I should lead my life. I can't win. I'm only deceiving myself if I think I can. Because Jesus is Lord, that means I need to submit to him. Now that sounds like really bad news, because everything in our culture tells us that we get to choose and we get to figure it out and we're ultimate, we have autonomy, we get to do what we want and whatever makes sense for us. Here's the good news. You don't have to carry the burden of trying to figure everything out anymore. I hope you can hear me. There is a burden that comes with having to figure out everything. Think about my wife is great at this. My mother-in-law is even better at this. If my mother-in-law buys like an iron, it's Consumer Reports and reviews and all of the data points and what's the best iron, right? And she spends days and weeks researching. I'm like, go to Target, buy an iron. Does it get hot? What else do you... Maybe it's not quite that simple. But there's a burden that comes under this weight of assuming that we can understand everything about everything and that it's up to us to decide what's best. Take a breath. Number one, we're not that smart. We haven't been around that long to really know how all of the earth has always worked and what will always happen. But Jesus has. We weren't there at the beginning, but he spoke it into existence. This doesn't mean we can't have questions. This doesn't mean we can't have doubts. This means at the end of the day, Jesus is Lord, and we are not. We're created in his image. We get to understand certain things. He blesses us. He uses us. He loves us. And all of this is really good news. The even better news is you don't have to be God. You don't have to be the ultimate authority and figure out ultimate right and wrong and ultimately why every single thing happens and why this went that way and but the other thing went the other. We can take a breath. We can relax. Jesus is Lord. You are not. Here's the thing. Because these two are true, that means we need to live like it. We need to live like it. This is incredibly countercultural in the moment in which we find ourselves. Living like there is an authority over us that is good and trustworthy and kind and actually has our best interest in mind, even when it bucks up against what we think is best. Jesus is Lord, we are not, and we need to live like it. Jesus, he goes on in this passage to talk about the eye is the lamp of the body. Let me read this for us real quick. Verse 33. It says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Now, this is one that I read, and admittedly, I was a little confused. I'm like, what exactly, what is this eye and the light and the darkness? The eye is the lamp of the body. And one thing that was really clarifying is when I learned that in the Greco-Roman world, their idea of the physiology of the eye, right? Like, we know that our eyes allow light in so that we can see around us. Their understanding was that eyes allowed the light that was inside your body out, and that's what illuminated what you could see around you. So if there's darkness inside you, your eyes are dark or sick, and it's not illuminating what's around you. This is what's happening to me, and this is why I hold my phone way out here to read a text message. We understand now through science and medicine that this is reversed. But what Jesus is referring to here is that if there is good light in the body, then what the people are seeing, they will see clearly. If there's not good light in the body, if there's darkness in the body, it's not allowing light out to illuminate what the people are trying to see, and they will not see clearly. So the people who have seen his miracles, the people who have seen him teach crowds, the people who have seen the healings, the people who have seen him raise folks from the dead, the people who have seen him cure blindness and leprosy and on and on and on, there is darkness within them. They're seeing the things, but it's not illuminated clearly. They can't perceive what's happening, what Jesus is doing. So he says, that's why they're demanding another sign from another one, another one, and another one, because they can't perceive what's happening. So Jesus is giving his listeners then and today an opportunity for some self-evaluation. What is inside of me that is either helping me to see clearly or inhibiting me from seeing clearly? What lies am I believing that's causing darkness in me to shade how I am viewing God? What are those things that have happened so long ago that Jesus is offering for me to step into healing and forgiveness and repentance of that I'm clinging to that's getting in the way so I can't see what he's doing clearly? What are those things that have been spoken over me that are not from God, but clearly from the devil because they are rooted in lies and not truth that I am choosing to believe? What are the ways that I'm allowing culture to inform my worldview more than the word of God to inform my worldview? Who are the trusted voices that I'm going to? They're helping me to either see clearly or not clearly. Who do I allow to speak into my life and shape my vision? If all of my answers are people like that don't know Jesus, I shouldn't be surprised that I'm not seeing Jesus clearly. Now, does that mean God doesn't speak through non-believers? No. But if that's all we're listening to, it will have an effect. If the main voice I'm listening to is me, that will have an effect on how I see Jesus. So Jesus is inviting them, and he's inviting us today to take stock of ourselves, to think about what God has done, to think about what God has done not only in Scripture and in church history, but in our own lives. And for some of us, that's hard. For some of us, it would be easier to just think about what God has done in his word, because we all haven't always had the easiest life. But these are things that Jesus invites us to bring to him as well. These are things that he can redeem for us. One of the things that was really helpful, this wasn't planned, one of the things that was really helpful for me was talking to somebody who had walked with Jesus longer than I had about some of the most difficult moments of my life where things that should not have been done were done to me. And I knew that God was there. The lie that I assumed was that he was happy with what happened. Not that he had the heart of a father that was broken, that this was happening to his son. Even our areas of brokenness are fertile soil for Jesus to produce fruit. When we can see those areas through the lens of Jesus and not just ourselves. Our deepest wounds can become like wombs of transformation when they are submitted to the lordship of Jesus. He's not expecting you to hide those things from him. He doesn't want you to pretend like they didn't happen or they don't exist or that deep pain that has caused you to doubt and to question isn't real. But what if he knows something better? What if he sees more clearly than we can? He invites us to himself. And so, church, we have the opportunity today to receive his invitation. Because in a few moments, we're going to celebrate the table where we remember the body of Jesus, which was given for us, and the blood of Jesus, which was shed for us. This is a table of welcome. This may be the first time you've ever considered coming to this table. The first time you've ever considered Jesus, but maybe today is the day you realize it's time. I need to make a choice. I can't stay on the fence forever. I can't continue to question and question and question and question, and no matter how many answers I'm given, I just come up with more questions. Maybe today is the day for you to come to Jesus. I'm going to pray, and that will be part of my prayer. I cannot think of a better way for you to be welcomed into God's family than by sharing a meal with his family. This is a table of welcome. And maybe for some of you, you've walked with Jesus for a long time, but it's also been a long time since you've walked closely with Jesus. This is a table of welcome. Welcome back. One of my favorite things, we live far away from family now, but when we get back with family, you know what one of the first things we do? We share a meal together. We share a meal and we tell the old stories, the inside jokes. We remember what it's like to be part of this family. This is what it's like to be part of Jesus's family. We are sinners who bring nothing to him, and he offers his very self for our behalf, for our forgiveness, so that we can receive his love and his acceptance and his mercy and his righteousness. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time for you to come back to this welcoming table of God and enjoy a meal with the family. This is a welcoming table. And for some of you, you've just walked faithfully with Jesus for years, and we're so thankful for that. I pray that I would be able to do that, that my family would be able to do that, that my children would be able to do that. Thank you for your example of what it's like to wrestle with God and not doubt who he is, to doubt and still trust, to be like that father who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and to walk closely with Jesus for a long time. Thank you that you keep our place warm at the table, that you invite us back in. I'm gonna pray, and then we'll move into our time of communion, of bread and cup, and we'll continue our service. Oh, Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for loving us so much that you'll push us to the hard thing that you know is best for us. Thank you for speaking the truth, and more than that, not only speaking the truth, displaying the truth through your loving kindness that you extend towards us. Jesus, we thank you for the record of your word that tells us what you and your kingdom are like. We thank you for the people in this room and in our lives who love you and who display your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you for those who are willing to speak up and challenge us when we're caught in areas of sin. We thank you that you are a God who delights in our questions, a God who is sovereign over all things yet allows us to wrestle with you. And God, we thank you that you are a God who calls us out of that we don't have to just be wrestling in the mire forever. You call us forward. And so, Jesus, we ask that your spirit would move. Lord, if there are people who you are speaking to and inviting to the table for the first time, we thank you that you love them, that you died for them, for all of us, that you forgive us for our sins when we put our faith in you. And Jesus, for those that have been far away, that you are calling back, we thank you that you are like that father in your story that scans the horizon with open arms, waiting for your children to appear from far away, and that you are the father who sprints towards us with arms open, overjoyed that we have returned to you. Thank you for those who are coming back. And Jesus, I thank you for the examples of brothers and sisters who will come to this table, who have come to this table faithfully, who have kept our spot warm, and who have waited eagerly for us. We thank you for your family, your flawed family, your loving family, your imperfect family, and your welcoming family. Jesus, would you continue to speak to us and move in this space through the rest of our time together? We pray all these things in your name. Amen. This time we'll invite the communion servers forward. You will be released by rows to come up and take the bread and the wine or the juice. The wine is in clear cups. The juice will be in purple cups. And then we'll return to our seats because this is a family meal. We will wait and we will eat the meal together as we are led.